It's a real honor to be able to be with you today and to be able to worship with you. And I am always touched when I get to visit our churches and be able to spend time with our people. And you have a wonderful board. I really enjoyed spending time with them. I love your pastor. He is a good man, a very, very good man. So thank you for the opportunity. You do belong to the Alliance Northwest or the Pacific Northwest District of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And it is 100 churches in Washington and Oregon and Idaho and then up in Alaska. And we have churches as small as, we have some churches in some outlying areas up in Alaska that during the winter, when there are no tourists and very few people, there will be as few as 3 people that the pastor will preach to. And then we have one church in Oregon that's probably about 5,500 people belong to that church. And we've got everything in between. So it's wonderful to be able to be here today, and thank you for being a part of the church. I really am an ordinary person, and the reason that I can preach to you today is because of this word, and because of what it teaches, and because of the wisdom that it imparts to us. And this is a unique book when you stop and think about the Bible as a book. It's unique in its circulation. It's the best-selling book of all of history. No book has ever sold more than this. It's the most translated book. It's unique in its translation. That the Bible currently is in, or portions of the Bible are in, about 1,500 languages on planet Earth. And a team of translators works around the clock to continue to translate it into languages where people do not have the scriptures around the world. It's unique in its durability. If you read from church history, you'll notice that countless kings have tried to eradicate the world of this. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to confiscate it, take it away, and destroy it. But they can't do that because the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. It's unique in its authorship. There are 40-some different authors who wrote this book and the contents of it over a period of about 1,600 years. And yet, as you read those authors, many of whom did not know the other authors, there's one theme, there's one thin line of redemption that runs through the entirety of the scriptures. And then finally, you think about it, this book is unique in its in the impact that it has upon people's lives. A number of years ago, a couple of years ago, I did 2 funeral services, 26 days apart. And the first one was for a woman named Gwen, who was 103 years old. And Gwen died, and her husband, Fred, was at the funeral. And Fred was one of our Alliance pastors here in the Northwest for many years. And he was a friend who prayed for me very faithfully. And when I did his wife's service and funeral, Fred was doing very well in health. He's 104 years old. And 26 days later, Fred died. And I think Fred died because Fred's life on earth was done because his job was done, taking care of his wife. But Fred, all through his years, he would tell you that the last decades of his life were the best years of his life of walking with Jesus. And he continued every single day to study the Bible. And that Bible continued to have an effect upon his life in immense ways. Now you think about it. How many of you have a book that you've read more than once? Very few of us ever read a book more than once, but you have a favorite. I have one that I've read. I read it this week for the 5th time in my life. It's the story of Jim Elliot, a martyred missionary in Ecuador back in the 1950s. But very few of us read books more than once, and yet you're involved in Bible study, and you come to church every week to hear this Bible, this book taught to you. And it's unique in that way. And so we're thankful for it. So let's just stop and take a moment, and let's pray. And let's give our time to the Lord that we have in the Word. Lord, it is such an honor to be here today. I am such a privileged man to be able to be one who is allowed to preach the Word to people. And I pray, Lord, today for the message that I have prepared, as imperfect as it is, that you would use this message, that you would use the words that come from your holy scriptures that are, as 2 Timothy tells us, they are breathed out by you. And they're profitable to help us to become adequate and righteous people. And I give this message to you, and I pray that you would use it to speak to different folks in this congregation this morning who are in different places in their lives. And I bless you for that privilege this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. I grew up in the wonderful country of Canada. Do we have any Canadians here this morning? Yes, raise your hand high. Good. People of the maple leaf. And I grew up out on the Canadian prairies in a province that's called Saskatchewan. It's an Indian name. And I grew up in Regina, Saskatchewan. And when I was a senior in high school, I went through an experience that was very difficult in my life. It was about 2 months before I was going to graduate from high school. And I had a car accident. I was with my youth group on a Friday night, traveling on a Canadian highway. And as you know, in eastern Washington, of the presence of something called black ice, I hit black ice. And my car began to slide. And I got control of it again and drove another couple hundred yards. And then I hit black ice again and slowly began to slide across the highway. Coming the other way toward me was a semi-trailer truck. And a semi that was going about 60 miles an hour, like I was going probably about 60 miles an hour. And I almost slid off the road, but he had tried to get out of my path by driving down the shoulder of the road, and we had a collision. And the last thing that I can remember from that accident was looking over through the passenger window and seeing the grill of a semi-trailer truck about to drive through my car. I woke up, and about half of my car was gone. I could look out and see where the roof had been sheared off, and I could look up at the sky. And the passenger who was sitting next to me, and the young boy who was sitting behind her, and the young teenager gal who was sitting behind me, were all gone. They had been driven out of the car by the semi. And all of them died. Now imagine what it would be like to be 18 years old and walk through an experience like that. I thought I had the world by the tail. I was a good student. I was planning on traveling to Europe that fall to go to a Bible school over there. I had just won a wrestling championship for my high school. My life, I had a really good life. And I remember laying in the hospital bed that night in this little tiny rural community in a hospital room and just having to grapple with the immensity of what had happened to me. Now, when you walk through something like that, one of the very first things that we all feel when we go through difficult times, and many of you have walked through difficult times, and many of you have walked through more difficult times than I have. And when we walk through those times, almost the very first thing that we begin to ask in our lives is the question of, where is God? Oh God, where are you? We ask. Now, I want to answer that question this morning. Oh God, where are you? By inviting you to come with me to a story that we find in the Scriptures. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and to find the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we read the story of a young man by the name of Joseph. Now, let me test your knowledge a little bit. How many of you know who Joseph is? Who is Joseph's father? Jacob. And who is Jacob's father? Isaac. And who was Isaac's father? And who was Abraham's father? Terah. Right, Terah. And who was Terah's father? It was a man by the name of Bob. Okay, so, actually we're never told. Okay. So we're going to dive into this story, and you have to imagine Joseph's life for a few minutes, okay? You are probably about 17 years old, and you've been born into a family where you have 11 other brothers. 10 of them are older than you, okay? Anybody come from a family of 12? No? Okay. I come from a family of 7, and I have 3 brothers and 3 sisters, and Joseph was a very unique person. If any of you is a psychologist or a counselor, you would probably say that Joseph had a fairly well-developed sense of personhood, is the way we would put it. And as he was growing up, he had these dreams. And you may remember the stories of Joseph's dreams. And in his dreams, essentially what would happen is he would see his family, his brothers, his mom and his dad, bowing down to him in his dreams. And he would share those dreams with his family. Okay, when you have 10 older brothers, and you share with your 10 older brothers that you're starting to have dreams that they are bowing down to you, what do your brothers begin to think about you? They're going to beat you up, right? Okay, so in the story of Joseph, something very similar to that happens. They do something most any red-blooded American boy would do that has a brother that does that. They make a plan to kill him. And then while they have this plan going on, here's what happens. Joseph's father, Jacob, sends him out to find his brothers one day to see how they're doing, to check on them, to take them some supplies. And those brothers, those 10 older brothers, see Joseph coming, brother number 11. And one of them says, "Let's kill him." And they discuss that, and one of them gets wise, and they decide to downgrade it from murder one to let's just sell him off as a slave for the rest of his life. Okay? And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph gets sold off into slavery, and we pick up the story in Genesis 39 verse 1, and we read these words. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So picture where Joseph is in the land of Canaan. There's a trade route that comes down through the land of Canaan and comes down to Egypt. And he is bought by a traveling group of slave traders. And they take him down to Egypt and they sell him in the slave market. And he's purchased by a guy by the name of Potiphar, who is basically the head of the armed forces. And here's what we read happens. No, stop for just a minute and think about this. If you were Joseph, you're 17 years old, and you've just been sold off into slavery. Your brothers have literally sold you off to a group of people. That means that you go to another country, and in all likelihood, you will never ever see your family again. What would be the first thought that went through your head? You would ask the question, where is God? Because you grew up with a dad named Jacob and a grandfather named Isaac and a great-grandfather named Abraham, all of them, God appeared and God spoke to them and God called them and God covenanted with them. And you've heard those stories. And as you're traveling as a slave down to be traded away and sold away, you're thinking to yourself, now where is the God of my father? Where is the God of my grandfather? Where is the God of my great-grandfather? And I have nothing to do with that God anymore. He's disappeared. But then we read verse 2, and it tells us something is far different than that. We read, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. So actually, the exact opposite of what Joseph thought was going on, of what we would think is going on, is true. God had not disappeared. God had not gone anywhere. In fact, it says to us straight up in verse 2, actually, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered him. He caused him to prosper. So instead of disappearing, in the middle of the most difficult thing that Joseph has ever faced, ever experienced, he realizes that God actually is with him and he's prospering him in the midst of all of these difficult circumstances. And as I go back to my story, and many of you go back to your story, one of the things that we need to understand is that when we walk through difficult times, that God is there. And that he reveals himself by his word, by his people, and by his spirit. He's there. But I want you to notice three things today about the story that we're walking through. And all of those three things have something to do with the word bless. And all of us, you know, we use the word bless when someone sneezes, we say, God bless you, which is a really funny thing if you don't know where that came from. It actually came from a myth that came from German people who believed that when you sneezed, that you were opened up to the presence of demons coming into your life. And if you said, God bless you, or someone said, God bless you, you were protected from the presence of those demons. Now, as followers of Christ, we don't believe that myth. But it's okay to say God bless you to people, okay? We say a blessing before our meals, which means we say thanks to God for how he has provided for us. We talk about being a blessing to other people and all these ways in which we use it. Well, today I want to talk about three specific ways in which the word bless finds its way into this story. And the first one is, I want you to think for a moment about the word blessed, about what it means to be blessed by God, okay? Now, we live in the United States where there's the presence of something that we call the American dream. And I don't know whether you subscribe to that or how you feel about that, but basically many Americans are raised with the whole idea that if you get the right education and you get into the right job and you marry the right person and you move into the right neighborhood and, live in the right house with the right number of kids and a dog and this and that, that someday, if everything goes well, you're going to be able to retire at age 65 or, if your 401k became a 201k, at age 75 or whenever it is, if God really, really blesses you. And that's the American dream. I have a friend where I live in Oregon who retired about 4 years ago at age 46, with $20 million in the bank. And he really believes that God blessed him. Now, my question would be that if that's how we analyze God's blessing on our lives, what do we say about the person who gives their life to serving Jesus and makes choices about where they live and how they live, and perhaps they even go overseas to reach people for Christ, and they come home to retire and they don't have $20 million in the bank? Is God's blessing not upon their lives? And do we evaluate God's blessing simply by how much money we have in the bank? And if many of us were honest about it, we would have to admit that there is a piece of us that believes that the blessing of God is a financial thing. But here's what I find interesting. We read that God was with Joseph and he prospered him during his slavery in Egypt. He was a slave to Potiphar. And in the midst of all of that, he experienced God's blessing in all that he did. And I believe that if you take the idea of blessing in Scripture, and you were to take, someone told me one time, if you can take a 2 liter of Pepsi, and you boil it down, 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 all that you have in the end is about 2 cups of sugar. Now, if you took the Bible and you took the idea of God blessing people in the Bible and you began to boil it down and boil it down and boil it down, it's my contention that when you get to the very bottom of it, the purest definition of what it means to be blessed by God is to know his presence, to have God with you by his Spirit. That is the most pure definition of being blessed by God. And, if you know God's presence and God has walked with you through difficult times, my friend who has $20 million in the bank, and he's a smart enough guy that it's probably not $20 million anymore, he's grown it, he would trade all of that money to know the blessing of God's presence in his life like that. And it's important for us to understand that the goal of history is the blessing of God being with his people. A guy named Dallas Willard, I'm not very given to remembering quotes, but Dallas Willard once wrote something about what God's goal in human history is. And here's what he wrote. He said this. He said, God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons with himself as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. In other words, God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, his aim in all of that, and what he's trying to do in all of human history, is to bring together an inclusive community of loving persons with God himself as its primary sustainer, the one who makes that community run, and most glorious inhabitant. And to know that, to experience that, to be a part of that, to know God's presence in your life, that's what it means to be blessed by God. So as you walk through difficult times, and I don't want to belittle difficult times because difficult times are really hard, But I want to remind you that when God walks with you, He's with you, that is an incredible blessing from His life to yours. Okay, now keep reading with me because there's an interesting thing that develops here. And we read this. Verse 5. From the time He put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian Potiphar because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Now, can you imagine the day that Potiphar came home to his wife and he walked in and said, that 17-year-old kid that I bought named Joseph from Canaan, that may be the best thing I've ever done in life. Because if this story is true, he could say to his wife, you know, I've got it to the place where I do not do anything anymore. The only thing I do is I get up in the morning and I check off a menu of what I want to have for breakfast and lunch and for dinner. And if I want to have snacks, I put that in there as well. But everything else that relates to this house, everything else that happens out there in our fields, Joseph takes care of it all. He's like the best investment that I've ever made. Now, how many of you would like to have somebody who just took care of everything in your life? They changed your oil. They made your meals, so they made sure your meals are done. They did your laundry. They went to work for you every day, and you didn't have to go to work. And you could just spend your day surfing the internet, going fishing, reading books, whatever you love to do. How many of you would like to do that? Now, we have something in our homes called teenagers. And I think we need to work harder at... I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding, okay? I'm kidding. But here, I want you to picture what took place. It says in this passage that because of Joseph's presence in Potiphar's household, Potiphar's household was blessed because Joseph was blessed. If you remember the story of the Greek king named Midas and everything he touched turned to gold, it was like that happened. When Joseph took over something, when Joseph was in charge of something, it was blessed by God. It was caused to prosper because of God. And the second word that I want to talk to you this morning about beyond the word blessed is I want to talk about blessing. Because in the story of Joseph, we have an incredible picture of what God designed us to be as His servants, of how He designed for life to be. And I want to illustrate it in a couple of ways this morning. If I were to take a microphone and come down and say, everyone, don't try to be humble, just share from your life, how have you been a blessing in someone's life this last month? Lots of you would share different ways in which God has used you as a blessing to other people. And you've done things for people, or you've said things to people, or you've been involved with people's lives in such a way that God has used you as a blessing to other people. Okay, there's lots of ways in which that can happen. But I want to focus in on one of those ways this morning, okay? And that way is by use of our tongues, by use of our mouths, okay? James, the writer of the New Testament letter of James, says that out of the same mouth comes blessing and comes cursing. And he says, brothers, it ought not to be this way. That is not right. Ephesians, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and he says this in one of the verses. He says, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. And we are called to be people who, by use of our tongues and the way that we speak, that we are actually a blessing to other people. Now, I've seen this lived out in a couple of different ways. I love to read. A lot of leaders like to read, and I like to read. But every once in a while, I get really fried out on reading, and I get tired of it. And a couple of summers ago, I got tired of reading, so I went back to what is often my favorite type of reading. And I just pulled out some different biographies and began to read some biographies and some autobiographies where people would tell the story of their lives. And one of those I read was the story of a man named Ravi Zacharias. Do any know who Ravi Zacharias is? Ravi is a man who is from an Indian background, who is a very, very wise man, who travels around the world and speaks mostly to university students, but to really any crowd that will listen. about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, about why the resurrection was real and the historical proofs of the resurrection. And he's what we call a Christian apologist. He helps people to understand that the Christian faith is real. Well, I wanted to read his autobiography, and so this one particular summer, I started reading it, and I just was very engrossed in it. And the title of his book is God in the Shadows. And he talks about how growing up in India in a Hindu family, he just sensed all the way along that God was always there. He was always in the shadows till at one point he comes into his life. But I think that every great book has more than one theme. And another theme to the book was Ravi's desire to experience the blessing of his father. And he tells some stories in there about he grew up with, I think, three sisters. And he tells the story of how in his family, he was the oldest, and all of the kids in his family, the other three, had nicknames. They had terms of endearment that their father would use for the kids in the family. But for him, he had no term of endearment. He had no nickname that was given to him by his father. He was just Ravi. He would say that compared to the other children, his father saved a certain level of anger just for him. He reserved it just for him, and that he was an angry man at him for a lot of his younger life growing up. Now I'm reading this, and I'm seeing the pain of it, of how Ravi just so desires to feel and hear the sense of blessing that his father gives to him, and it doesn't come, it never comes. Well, at the same time, I am moving into a different role in my life, and I'm about to take on the longest job description in Christendom. Because my job description, my little cards say that I am the district superintendent of the Pacific Northwest District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's so long you can hardly fit it on one card. Okay? And I know that this is coming. Now, I was raised by wonderful parents. My mom, Rex and Jean Bodo, live in Orlando, Florida, and they were in ministry all of their lives, and they were at our college and our seminary, our Alliance College and Seminary in Regina, Saskatchewan, and then they were at Nyack College and Alliance Theological Seminary in New York. But I grew up in this family where my parents blessed me, and they have a strong sense of history. Like they know, I could call my dad today, and my dad could tell you the day that he met my mother. He could tell you the day that he asked my mother out on her first date. He could tell you of the exact day that they got engaged, because it's the same day as the first day that he asked my mom out for a date. And he can tell you exactly how many years that he's been married, and I mean, he knows the birth dates of all of his kids. He knows what they weighed when they were born and all of those things. And the funny thing is, I know all the same things. I remember February 2nd, 1982, I asked my wife out for the first time. And on February 4th, we went out on our first date, and we got engaged on, and I could walk down the whole thing. It's weird. I become my father! Anyway, but my father knows history, and he knows dates. And my father, the summer that I was reading that book by Ravi, knew that I became the district superintendent on August 1st of that year. And that day, by email, I got an email from my parents. And it's about a page and a third long, single-spaced. And my parents write, "Dear son," my translation, "we are so proud of you and of who you are and who you've become in life. We love who you've married and the five kids that you've had. We know that you have no idea what you're doing as district superintendent. But we also know that God has placed around you experiences and people to help you succeed in that. And he's given you his word to support you as you walk in the way. And he has, all the way along your life, been preparing you for this place of leadership that you're in." And my parents, for a page and a third, line after line after line after line, just poured out blessing on my life. And I remember one night finishing up Ravi's book after I got that letter from my parents, and thinking to myself, who are we supposed to be? Ravi's dad or my dad? Are my words not to be words that pour out with blessing into the lives of other people? Another illustration. Our five partially paid for daughters are all athletes, and they're all soccer players. And the youngest one of them, her name is Kathleen. Her sisters nicknamed her Kitty when she was about 1 year old. And they're all K kids, K's or C's. Kylie, Casey, Kara, Kirsten, and Kitty, okay? And so Kitty comes along, and she plays soccer on this club team. And if you know the soccer world at all, you kind of get into it, and you form a team together, and maybe they stay together for a number of years. So this team forms when they're fifth graders. And as fifth graders in the state of Oregon, there are about 50 teams that are their age. And they finished, like, right near the bottom. They're absolutely terrible. I mean, they don't win many games at all. They have a lot of fun, and they enjoy being together, but they don't win many games. And the goal of playing soccer, of course, is to win, right? Now, kids don't need to know that as early as some of them do. But so the next year, their coach quits, and my wife lines up a new coach, and she calls the soccer club and says, hey, do you know that Tom is available? You ought to have Tom come, and Tom would be a great coach for these kids. He raised three girls. He knows daughters. He'd be great. So he takes over in sixth grade. And in sixth grade, they improve, like, drastically. They become so much better. And they finished third in the state of Oregon out of 50 teams. And then we come to the next year, and they charge it up, and Tom keeps coaching them hard and stuff, and they finish second in the state of Oregon. So we come to their eighth grade year. And what are they supposed to do? Win the world, right? Okay, so they're supposed to win the state. And they go through this year, and they work hard, and they got the T-shirts that say win state, and they practice really hard, and Tom keeps this goal in front of them, and they win state. It's an amazing win. And they get to go to Hawaii because of it. A big regional trip out there, and they play 13 other teams from around the country in this regional thing, and they just have a blast. And when it's all done, Tom has to retire as their coach. He can't coach a high school team like he does and coach this club team, so he chooses the high school team. He retires, and we have this big party at our friend's place. There's about 60 of us there, and this often happens. Pastor Goh will tell you that this is the case of what happens when you're a pastor. When you walk in, something always happens when you come to those events. They always ask you to say grace for the food, right? And, you know, no, it's like no one else can pray except for you because you're a pastor. And, you know, I know some of you are probably going to go out for a meal today for lunch, and I need to remind you that, you know, you probably shouldn't even bother praying because your prayer doesn't matter if you're not, like, a paid pastor. That's a joke. I'm sorry. Okay. So I walk in that evening, and they not only ask me to pray, but they ask me to MC the whole evening. And they say, we got all these gifts that we want to do, and we want to thank Tom, and would you just MC the whole thing? Because you're one who stands up front of people all the time. So I said, okay, sure. So we have this thing happen, and all 16 kids are sitting here, and the parents are all in the back, and there's about 60 of us in the room, and I bring Tom up, and we give him this big picture of the girls all framed and everything, and we give him a night in a hotel in Portland and some money for a nice restaurant and all these little gifts, and the girls say some things. And then I said, I want to end tonight by doing something very different. And I said, I want you to help me to recover something we're going to call the lost art of blessing tonight. And I said, many of you as parents have shared with me through the years of how much Tom's coaching and Tom's influence on our kids has meant to you. And so tonight's the time to step up and to share that with Tom and be a blessing to him with the way that you speak. And I'd been thinking about some of these concepts. So in my head, okay, I said to myself, okay, my wife Jamie is in the room. I know that she will share and bail me out. There's a Lutheran pastor here as well, and I don't know if the Lutherans get it or not, but I think he'll probably step up, and maybe his wife Gretchen will do something, but we'll probably have like four of us who share. And I asked people to just share, and I started out, and I just said, Tom, I just want to say to you that what's meant all the world to me is the fact that you've loved my daughter more as a person than you have as a player. And you've just blessed her, and you've blessed Jamie and I because of that. And I just want to bless you for all that you've done because of that. I thank you. And then I turned it over, and I just waited for people, and people began to share. And there was like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14 people shared. And they just shared, and they poured out blessing on Tom for all that he'd meant to them and to their kids. And, I mean, two dads shared, and they broke down while they were sharing. And it was really fun to be able to mock them later for breaking down. But anyway, but what happened that night was amazing. I went home that night, and I got home, and my cell phone was on the counter, and I picked it up, and there was a voicemail from Tom. And on his voicemail, in a breaking voice, obviously with tears in his eyes, Tom said, Matt, I'm 46 years old, I grew up in a church, and I have never, ever experienced that in my life. That sense of blessing from all of those people just meant something to me and to my heart that I've never, ever experienced before. And it's the cry of the human heart to experience blessing. And we are called to do that. And I want you to see the picture that's developing here. We are blessed by the presence of God in our lives. But as a result of that, we are called to be a blessing to other people. That we are not blessed for no reason, but we're blessed in order to be a blessing to other folks. And it's funny because that's actually the call of the gospel. If we don't get that second piece, the first piece is never as special as it could be. We're not just blessed, but we're blessed to be a blessing to other people. And the funny thing about it is, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you have something at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12 that's called the call of Abraham, or the call of Abram. And this was, of course, Joseph's great-grandfather, and the Lord said to him, this is how it all got started in his family. It said, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you go back 4,000 years to Abraham, and what God says to him is this, Abraham, I want you to obey me on this. I want you to leave your people, and I want you to go to a new land. And while you're going there, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. In other words, I'm going to protect you. And he says, here's what I want from you. You are going to be a blessing to all these other people. In fact, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And what he's talking about when he says that is this. You can go to Matthew chapter 1 and you can read the genealogy of Jesus. And you can see that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had a son named Joseph, and so on and so forth down through the line. And then comes King David. And then you keep going on down, and then you come to Joseph and to the birth of Jesus, who was the Messiah 42 generations after Abraham. And through Jesus, all peoples on earth shall be blessed because we know him. We are called to be a blessing to other people. You are called that. In your life every day. Think about it. Moms and dads. In the same way as my mom and dad poured out blessing upon me and continue to do so, you are given the responsibility and the privilege of blessing your children. And your grandchildren with the words that you speak into their lives. About what you see God doing in their lives, about what you see in terms of their own giftedness and their own passions that are given to them by God. Husbands, being a blessing to your spouse, and wives back to your husbands. Friends, that car accident that I had, one of the most significant things that was a part of my recovery from that in working through all of the pain involved in that and the incredible shame of being the driver of a car in which a mother of a one-month-old baby died, a 16-year-old boy who was heir to the family farm and only son died, and a 13-year-old girl sitting behind me died with all of life before her. The thing that helped me, the very most important thing, besides God's Spirit and presence and Word in my life, was my friend Scott. The day that I came home from the hospital, his parents dropped off my mom and I at home. They drove home, and 15 minutes after they left our house, which is about the time it takes to drive from our house to Scott's house, Scott called me. And he said, Matt, I just want to say I'm thankful that you're alive, and I'm wondering if I can come and hang out with you. Now, not many 18-year-old boys would do that for a friend. But the blessing of his presence in my life was so important. With coworkers, with neighbors, with people in the community, we are called to be a blessing to other people. And at times it's about sharing about Jesus Christ and what he's done. At other times it's doing something for them just out of an act of love and compassion for them and caring for them. But we become a blessing to other people. Okay, let me keep going because there's one more here that I want to share with you. You go down and you begin to read near the end of verse 6, these words. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. And at this point, if you've been around the church a while, you understand that I'm supposed to speak about temptation and how to overcome sexual temptation, because the chapter is about that. But I want to talk about something even bigger than that. And we've talked about blessed, and we've talked about blessing. Now I want to talk about blessability. Because the scriptures teach us that in order for us to experience God's blessing and be blessed by his presence, we need to be walking in communion with him. That there is something about those who, for whom Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior, with intimacy with Jesus Christ, and we know him. And we also know from Scripture that sin keeps us from knowing God. It's why the Psalms say, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Or, "Who can stand on his holy hill?" He who has a clean heart and clean hands. And God takes sin seriously. And when we choose to sin, it distances us from God's best from our lives. It distances us from knowing his full blessing and the blessing of his presence in our lives. So for Joseph, it's sexual temptation to which he says no. And I mean, I could talk and spend plenty of time talking with you from this passage about how you overcome temptation like that. I could talk with you about how Joseph clearly sees who he is sinning against. And it's not just Potiphar, and it's not just Potiphar's wife, but it would be God that he would be sinning against. We can see that he practiced something called fleedom. He runs away when there's just nothing else he can do. He says, "Forget it, I can't stick here." And he just runs away. That's in the rest of the chapter. He's one who knows what's right in his head and his heart, and he sticks to it. He refuses day after day after day. Some of those principles are there of how to overcome it. But I want you to think bigger than that. I want you to think about the fact that this is something that if Joseph gives into it, he will not know God's blessing, and he will not be able to be a blessing to other people in the same way that he could be if he walks in communion and obedience to God. And Joseph practices that, and he lives that out. Now for you, it might not be that. For most of us, sexual temptation is an issue that we have to very carefully guard ourselves against. But it might be bitterness. It might be anger. It might be something that comes out of our past that looms up. That when we give into it and we allow ourselves to fall into that sin, we don't know God's presence in the way that we want to know it. And he can't use us, because his role in our lives at that point by the Holy Spirit is calling us and convincing us of our sin to repent. And it's important for us to recognize that. Our national church president in the Alliance is a guy by the name of Gary Benedict. And one of the great themes of Gary's life has been this idea of blessability. That we are responsible to keep ourselves in a blessable position. To keep our hearts pure before the Lord. And that's not just something that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not something that we just kind of try and make happen for ourselves by our own human effort. But we have to remember that God gave to us his word to teach us. And he gave to us his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us and to be at work in us. And we're told that the Holy Spirit's faithful to convict us of what is right and what is wrong. And so it's a gift when we hear those things from the Lord. And the people of God are a gift to us. We help each other to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. We help each other to keep ourselves in a blessable position so that we can be used by God. So remember those words today. Blessed, blessing, blessable. We are blessed by the presence of God. We are called to be a blessing on his behalf. And we are called to keep ourselves in a blessable position through all of the things the Lord has given to us as gifts from him. Now, when you become a Christian, many times you begin to memorize some of the scriptures. And one of the very first passages of a scripture that I ever remember memorizing is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this. You may know it. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." It's important to know what that means, because it says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, Wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you're with, whatever path of life you walk down, acknowledge that God is with you. Acknowledge His ways, and He will direct your paths. The promise is there that as we choose to obey, as we choose to keep ourselves blessable, we will be in a place of being able to be blessed by Him and being a blessing to other people. A number of years ago, I read a story about how the country of Saudi Arabia had desired to become one of those kind of places that you fly to as a tourist and you play golf. But they didn't have many golf courses. So they built about four or five golf courses, and this was the 1960s. They invited the preeminent American golfer, a guy by the name of Arnold Palmer, to come and golf a series of exhibition matches in their country. And he came, and the media was all over it, and the newspapers were there, and the television were there and stuff. And it really, really went well, and it kind of sent a message to the world, hey, Saudi Arabia is open for golf. Please come and play, especially if you're rich. And when it was done, the Saudi king asked for some time with Arnold Palmer. And Arnold Palmer agreed, and he came to see the king, and he came into a room, and the king said to him, Mr. Palmer, it has been such an honor to have you in our country. You have put us on the map, and you've let people know that we're open for tourism and golf. He says, I would like to express my thanks to you and on behalf of my people by giving to you a gift. And Arnold Palmer, who's maybe a humble man or has lots of gifts and didn't need to take another one back to the United States, politely declined. And somebody whispered in his ear that you don't do that to a king in the Middle East. That when a king wants to give you a gift, you just, yes, absolutely, that'd be wonderful. So he said, Your Highness, I'm wrong. I'd love to have a gift from you because it would remind me of who your people are and the fact that I've been here to play golf. And so the king said to him, Mr. Palmer, what would you like to have as a gift? And he thought about it for a moment and he said, I'd like to have a golf club. I mean, because I could see that golf club and it would remind me that I played golf here. That would be great. As the story goes, the next day delivered to Mr. Palmer's hotel room was the title to a golf club. Like greens and fairways and a clubhouse and the whole nine yards. He gave him a golf club, not a golf club. And in the book, the illustration ends with this principle. It says this. In the presence of a king, ask big. When you are given the opportunity before a king to ask for something, don't ask small. Don't even ask medium. Ask big. One of the things that I love to challenge our churches is about their vision for people. God blessed you with His presence for a reason, that you might be a blessing to this community and to people all around the world. And I would just encourage you strongly, in the presence of your king, ask big. One of these days, God is going to bring a new man to pastor your church. And you have had a fantastic pastor who's a wonderful shepherd and a wonderful model. I know you'd agree with that. But one of these days, a new man's going to come. And one of the most important parts of this process of a pastoral search is you praying and asking big. And asking God to bring you somebody who will shepherd you and lead you into the future as you seek to be a part of reaching the world for Christ. And that's your calling and that's my calling. So let's just take a moment and pray about that together, okay? Father, I thank you for this wonderful congregation. I thank you for what you did many years ago in starting a congregation here in Richland. And for the people who have over time become a part of this congregation. We thank you for those who have come and who have known you and have moved on and moved to other places. Thank you for those who are here and a part of it. And I thank you for the vibrancy of worship and life that is here this morning. Bless you for that, Lord. And we want to ask that you would use this congregation here in Richland to reach people for Jesus Christ. I pray that we would grab a hold of this idea that we are blessed by your presence, that you walk in our lives, that you are part of us, and that you use us to be a blessing to other people. We pray that you would keep us from sin. This morning, if there's anything that someone needs to repent of that keeps them from knowing your full blessing, we pray that you would call them to repentance this morning and give them freedom from that sin, that they might walk in your way and be a full witness for you, we pray. And Lord, we pray of this church's need for a pastor. And Lord, somewhere there is a man that you have designed and been preparing to bring here. Oh Lord, continue your preparation. Loosen the soil around his feet that he may be ready to come here in due time. Help us, help the leadership here. Help those in authority over me and myself to be able to hear of people and know of men who are possibilities of coming. And bring to us your man for this place. And we give the future to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. I thank you for the leaders in this congregation, for how they have been a blessing to other people, for members of the elders and deacons and governing board and Pastor Guo and all that you've done through them. And we pray that you'd continue to be their sustainer today. And we give to you this day, and we bless you for allowing us to be a part of it. In your name we pray, O Jesus. Amen.